right. Thank you, guys. Just another week of this before we look ahead to the 24th and our regathering again. And, of course, you will be receiving a great deal more information over these next 2 weeks. A plan has been laid out that we think is safe and efficient for the greatest number of people to start regathering again. And we certainly look forward to that day. And in between now and then, and continuing through this, as more and more churches contemplate how they're going to open and when they're going to open, our prayers are very much for a great awakening of the Lord's church. And I'm speaking on a global scale that His church will be awakened to their unique role, our unique role in the providential purposes of God, what it is to be a unique and distinctive people as followers of Jesus Christ and the influence that we have. And so we prayerfully commit to seeking the face of God and how our spirits might be awakened once again to be the church that we are called to be. Let's open our Bibles this morning again to Isaiah chapter 65. In particular, will be our primary text this morning. The truth is that you study the nation of Israel, you study their history, and you know that after every exile, there is a return. But a return to what? A return to normalcy? As we saw in preceding weeks, Israel's return from Babylonian exile to Jerusalem, it was a disappointment. It wasn't near the triumphal entry that they had anticipated, the triumphal return. It was much more of a trickling in than a flooding in. Things were not as they anticipated that they would be. Things looked very different. So a return from exile or a return from any type of life-altering event, while we may aspire to it being something that is some semblance of normal, we find that normalcy is not really that which occurs. Because what had happened before Israel came to be and to find themselves in exile, normalcy had led to complacency. Complacency as to the unique calling that God had placed upon their lives. Complacency that ultimately revealed itself to the people of God just being absorbed into the culture where you could not really tell the difference between those who were believers, those who were pagans, those who were a part of the people of God, and those who were not. So as we think about our return, and as much as I have been longing for our regathering, and as much as I'm looking forward to the 24th, there is much that needs to be accomplished. I'm grateful for these next 2 weeks, this week and this week, to say some things that need to be said as we are returning from our exile experience. Things that I believe will better prepare us as we rebuild, as we come back, as we return, understanding that it'll be a new normal. That hopefully things will be different than they were before. That we would aspire in our anticipation of the 24th, that even now we are aspiring to more. That things will be different when we return. It's interesting. Social media is such an interesting animal. It reveals, people don't realize it, but the things that they comment on, the things that they post, it's really revealing of their view of the world. And you really interpret very quickly if someone has a secular worldview or if someone has a biblical worldview. It's been interesting because some of the most strident advocates that I've seen in recent months for this cry of our civil liberties being returned, that somehow our civil freedoms, our constitutional freedoms are under threat, the First Amendment right of assembling together as the people of God. It's interesting, some of the most strident voices on social media people with whom I'm familiar that are so strident about our right to assemble and how that's under threat and has been removed and taken from us, it comes from individuals who never went to church in the first place. So what in fact will be different? Is your return to normalcy not going to church again? Or is God doing something in your heart? Is he making you come to realize that you have taken something for granted that should not be taken for granted? That's why we're praying for this great awakening, that our return from our exile, our return from our pandemic experience, that it will not just be business as usual, that we will not long for just things to just be back to normal the way they used to be. I pray that we want much more. So what do we build? What are we building? Israel, of course, had to return and rebuild a temple, but we know that it involved so much more. It was not just about a rebuilding of a temple, but it was about a rebuilding of themselves. Their normalcy before had led to complacency. Maybe the same could be said of us. That the old normal, the old life, the old ways before the pandemic, that maybe it had brought us to a place of complacency. Maybe we too in our own lives had become so absorbed into the culture that there was really no discernible difference, no identifiable difference between us and our peer groups, between us and our coworkers, between us and our neighbors. As we think about returning, as cities begin opening up things, as things start returning to a new kind of normal, I think it behooves us as a people to consider what kind of city is it that we want to rebuild. Do we want things just really to be as they used to be, or are we as the people of God aspiring to more for our church, for our city? One of the things that becomes easily recognized in just a casual reading of Isaiah is Isaiah is very much an urban prophet. 60 times in Isaiah, you'll find him use the word city. And in Isaiah's preaching and his teaching and his message, the idea of a city is representative of the nations. It is very much a global worldview that God has laid on the heart of Isaiah, that as we win the city, nations are impacted. The world is won through cities. When you come to Isaiah 65, what we have is a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. It's very descriptive. And what we have here is a depiction of God's ideal city, of what God aspires the city to look like, the city of God, the people of God, that this is what he longs for the community of his people. These are the qualities and the characteristics that he desires to see evident in the city. And if this is the vision of what God wants, if this is a vision of God's ideal city, then it is the kind of city that to which you and I should seek to build. See, the prophet has already reminded us back in chapter 58 and verse 12, he has said, "Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." And so the charge is given to us already that as we begin to open things up, as we think about our city and our economy opening up and churches opening up, some already, some on future dates, some at the end of the summer, some into the fall, it doesn't matter when, but as things are opening up, he says, these are the things that I want you to aspire to. You, he says, you're the repairers. of that out there that has been broken and devastated by the effects and the impact of sin, the brokenness of humanity, you are the repairers of the breach. You're the ones that are the restorers of the streets in which to dwell. And so, back in our passage in Isaiah 65, if this is the vision that God has, if he says, this is how a city ought to look, then this is how Lubbock ought to look. You and I, as the people of God, as the community of faith, this is the kind of city that you need to aspire to. You're the repairer, you're the restorer. This is how you, as believers, as citizens in this particular locale, in this city, this is what you're to build to. This is to be your vision. This is how you want your city to look, because this is God's desire for the city. Well, how is that accomplished? How do we build this kind of ideal city that God has set before us? Well, it happens, first of all, when you and I, like God, when we go out and we return into our respective movements in the community, being where our feet are, when we go as heralds of mercy. See, that's a quality that's evident in the nature and the character of God. It says there in verse 17, he says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. First and foremost, the foundation, the city that I'm going to build, it is a merciful place. It is a place that is built upon my mercy and my grace. I'm not going to remember your failures. I'm not going to remember your shortcomings. As God is merciful, he's saying that you as my people, in building the city that I desire to see, that I desire to see evident, I need you to be merciful as I have been merciful. You see, mercy is something, it's an action word. It's not just an emotion that is felt. Mercy labors for restoration. Mercy is something that works for redeeming situations and individuals. Mercy is all about renewal. Mercy acts like God on behalf of others. See, you can build this kind of community, as ideal as it may sound, you can build this kind of community in your world when at the foundation of it is a spirit of mercy and grace. Not judgment, not criticism, not condemnation. All that does is to perpetuate hate, perpetuates division. Hate and judgment is no kind of foundation upon which to build. It begs the question of how merciful we really are. You know, we speak a great deal thematically, missionally, about being where our feet are, being on mission where our feet are, and as I read this verse for myself, I ask, as I look at my world where my feet are, as I move in and out of my respective circles, how diverse is that circle? When I'm out in the community, when I'm in church, how diverse, where I'm at, how diverse is my circle? Well, see, if my circles of my concentric circles, if I'm merciful, then there's going to be great diversity in those circles. There's going to be people in those circles with whom I don't share beliefs. I don't hold a body of common beliefs with some people in my circles. There's some people in those circles that have lives that are diametrically opposed to the Word of God. You see, if everyone in my circle just looked like me, thought like me, held to the same values, the same beliefs as me, I'm probably not being very merciful. I'm probably not one that has a very gracious spirit that is inviting and receiving of others and in a way that builds relationships. If I'm honest, if we're honest, if we look around in our circles and they all just look like you, people probably perceive a spirit of condemnation, a judgmental spirit. And I like the way that this parallels as it goes forth here. And one of the things that becomes evident as heralds of mercy, he says here, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. You're not being judgmental, but again, merciful. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. I'm convinced that merciful, gracious people are also joyful people. It means they are not focused, they are not spending all of their best energies, their best resources, they're not spending energy trying to be judgmental and critical of others. Instead of focusing on the failures of people, merciful people celebrate the goodness of God. And it's evident in their joy, it's evident in their demeanor. Are you truly a herald of mercy? It's what it begins with if we're going to build the kind of city that God envisions. We don't want to be like the lawyer in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The theologically hair-splitting lawyer trying to settle for the least common denominator, asking Jesus the question, well, who is my neighbor? See, that's trying to settle for the least common denominator down here instead of aspiring to live above that least common denominator. Jesus tells the story, you know, about a man that was beaten and robbed. A Levite comes by, a priest comes by, and a Samaritan comes by and takes care of the man, binds his wounds, and puts him up for a few days to recover. And Jesus asks this lawyer, and in reflection of that story, now then, who was the neighbor to this man? And it was the one who showed mercy. You build God's ideal city on a foundation of mercy. So the second thing that's necessary that the city of God is accomplished when you and I live as heralds of mercy, but also as advocates for justice. Now, when I talk about being an advocate for justice, an advocate is someone who speaks for the powerless. Someone who speaks and goes to bat for the disenfranchised, the marginalized, those who are in no position to have leverage against others. It's being a voice for those that are not in power. It's being an advocate for those that are in the minority, the least of these among us. And we see it described very vividly here in these verses, and the thing that rings forth in my mind as I read each one of these qualities for someone that is an advocate for justice, it reminds me of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 24, where Paul says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. See, we need to hear that, church. That is a biblical worldview. When you are being bombarded by these secular voices on social media that constantly want to harp upon our freedoms and constitutional freedoms and civil liberties, that's a secular worldview. As I said last week, even Plato, from his secular worldview, even he recognized that the downfall of a republic is when individuals stop acting for the greater good and start acting for themselves. And in God's ideal city, it's accomplished when we are advocates for justice. For the least of these among us, I want you to listen to these verses, and I want you to see what God is for. He says, no longer will there be in it, the new heaven and new earth, God's ideal city, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be accursed. God's an advocate, it seems, for public health for children and the aged. See, if we're going to wave the flag of being pro-life, it has to be more than anti-abortion. Are you an advocate for life? For the newborn? Are you an advocate for life? Are you pro-life for the aged? They will build houses and inhabit them. Housing for all. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. Food for all. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Jobs for all. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Family support systems. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In God's city, there will be no violence. And what we find, church, is we see God being an advocate for justice. It's very telling, church, because when we hear these things, when we see these qualities and these characteristics of God's advocacy for justice, in our mind, immediately upon hearing these, they clash. They clash and they're in contrast to some of our opinions based upon political viewpoints. Sometimes our thinking on these issues is skewed by partisan politics to a degree that we have forgotten what God's word says about such things. See, and there's the difference between a biblical worldview and a secular worldview. And we can't just discount these verses, these kind of verses. I mean, to say that this doesn't really matter, to say that, well, yeah, you know, that's the kingdom of God, but you know, we're really talking about politics right here. To just discount it and to have no consideration, no advocacy for the poor is to cut out about 400 verses of Scripture that deal specifically with the poor. You're just saying and taking scissors to 400 verses of Scripture, 60 of which speak directly to advocacy and justice in the city. You see why Scripture has to be our touchstone. And listen, don't think when you hear these things, don't think because we recognize the tension and the clash with some of our minds as they have been skewed by partisan politics, as we see the conflict that is created here. Listen, don't think that what's going to happen is we're going to step into eternity and God's going to hit a switch and automatically you're going to start loving what you have despised here on earth. That doesn't happen. Stepping into heaven doesn't transform you. It doesn't make you start loving what you have been despising on earth. Now, these are the things we're laboring for. The switch was hit at our conversion, when we were born again. That's when the mind begins. That's when the transformation of the mind, as Paul speaks to in Romans 12, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And our conversion is when our mind begins the process of being spiritually, dramatically, divinely transformed, where we start altering our thinking to stop thinking like the world and start thinking biblically like the mind of God. And as we continue to be transformed in our thinking, it is completed in eternity. But you don't just go from living life now and despising some things and despising some people and then start loving them in eternity. It just doesn't happen. The final thing that is necessary for us in building this ideal city that we desire to return to, it happens when you and I live as models of faithfulness. That's really what's being described here in verse 24. Isaiah says, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." I love that analogy that is used here because it shows intimacy. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Faithfulness is one of those qualities that result from intimacy and relationship. See the intimacy that comes forth here? Before they call, I'll answer. While they're speaking, I will hear. You see the intimacy of that relationship? It sounds like a covenant. Sounds like a marriage. Sounds like a close friendship. I mean, a marriage relationship, when you have that kind of intimacy, you know, you know what the other person is thinking. I know Patty in a way, I know what she's thinking. I know what she's going to say. She knows me. She knows what I'm thinking. She knows what I'm going to say. We've been in social settings before where we're in different parts of the room and she hears somebody say something and her eyes will immediately cut to me and mine will cut to her and she just shakes her head like, no, don't say that. Don't say it. Don't say it. And we'll get in the car and I said, can you believe that guy said, she said, oh, I was so glad you didn't say, I just knew what you were going to say. Intimacy and relationships, no different from God. And intimacy is accomplished through little things. It's not the grandiose things in a relationship that bring about intimacy. It's not a big over-the-top celebration for Valentine's or anniversary or Christmas. It's little things. A shared covenant. Shared beliefs. Shared commitment. I'm always perplexed by young ladies that grow up in church, supposedly had this close relationship with Christ, that longed to have a husband that is godly. And they get married to some old boy, and then they're coming to me and saying, you know, oh, just pray with me. You know, I'm just so frustrated trying to get him to go to church. You know, just trying to get him to commit his life to the Lord. I'm saying, did y'all not talk about that when you were dating? No. Which always makes my mind wonder if in a dating relationship, one that is becoming emotionally attached, that it's evolving and growing towards marriage, a covenant, a coming together as one. If you're not talking about those godly things that are so important to you, you say, seems like the focus has been on the ungodly. And the ungodly never becomes godly. It's little things in a relationship that bring intimacy, shared covenant, shared beliefs, shared values, shared interest. It's no different in intimacy and creating intimacy with God. It's just it's the little things, little consistent things. Bible study, prayer, consistent worship, giving, serving, worshiping. Yeah, it's all these little things that play together that create this growing intimacy with the Father. It's true in all aspects of life, in building relationships with people. You know, me building relationships with people out in our community from all walks of life, it doesn't happen because of some great sermon. They don't hear my sermons. They aren't coming here. They're not listening. They're not dialing up First Baptist. They're not getting online and listening to my sermon. Those sermons out there are not the result of great sermons. Just little conversations. Little words. It's not great miracles. Little deeds. Little things that show you care. That you're merciful. It's not a big bolt of lightning. It's just being a consistent, shining light in people's lives. Now, when you see these words about a new heaven and a new earth, don't think that these words stand alone. These words, these qualities, being heralds of mercy, advocates for justice, models of faithfulness. These are not standalone words for Isaiah, because every one of those qualities, they're repeated and they're confirmed in the book of Revelation. And what it says to us as the church is that these qualities, these virtues to which we are to aspire, they were important to God not just in Isaiah's day. They will be important to God not just in his eternal day. They are important to God right now in our day. This then is God's vision for the city. Why not Lubbock? Why not you and me being the rebuilders, the repairers of the breach, so that God's vision of a city might be accomplished here and now? Let's pray together. Our Father, we hear your words, the challenge of your words, to be restorers of the breach, rebuilders of that which has been broken. And Father, as we move back to our regathering again, as we move back as a community to rebuilding, Father, might we aspire to more than just a return to normal, an old normal, where in fact your church and your people had become complacent. But the Father, that our desire might be a rebuilding according to your vision, your hopes, and your desire, and your heartbeat, that we would truly be advocates for that which you advocate. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.